If you have your Bibles, would you open them with me to 1 Corinthians? We're going to be in chapter 11. And for those of you that are newer to our church family, we have a rhythm that the first Sunday of the month, we take communion together. And so I wanted to talk about communion this morning and challenge you guys a little bit, but also unpack some things in the scripture. Can you just pull that off for a sec? I don't want people getting distracted. I'm not ready. Thank you. Good job. In the early church, most of them were not in the synagogue. For a period they were, but most of the believers were not in synagogues. They didn't, for the most part, have buildings like ours. When they gathered together, they didn't have a full list of Hillsong worship songs and all that. Some of the Jews knew how to sing some of the Psalms. But for the most part, when Paul went to a mostly Gentile area, non-Jewish area, and, you know, a bunch of Gentiles received Christ, they didn't know any Christian songs. They didn't know any Jewish songs. They didn't know any Psalms, like how to sing them or how they go. We know that they would write their own songs occasionally. But when the believers gathered, when they came together, the presence of God was not around their worship. It wasn't around their worship because they didn't have worship like we have worship. They had, you know, prayer and praise and maybe a song that one of them had written and they kind of sing it together, but they don't have worship the way we have worship. They also didn't have teaching the way we have teaching. Again, to a mostly non-Jewish church that weren't familiar with the Old Testament for the most part. Maybe they got a letter from Paul or Peter or John as they had been believers for a while later, but they certainly did not have the New Testament the way we have the New Testament. We have a bunch of letters to a bunch of different churches. So they maybe had one letter at best, probably had nothing. All they had was someone came to them and preached the gospel to them, and they believed. And now they have to figure out, how do we do this thing? So when they got together, they didn't have worship like we have worship. They didn't really have teaching in the same way that we had teaching. What did they have? They had faith and they had each other. And so they would come together primarily in homes, and they would eat together and pray together, and they believed that God was in their midst, and that they would pray for the gifts of the Spirit to be manifest so they could minister to each other. But the central gathering, or the central point of faith in the early church's service or gathering, so to speak, was communion. It was communion. It was actually the food. It was the bread and it was the wine. We come in here and we have faith for when we worship, God's presence is going to fall. Or God's presence is already here, and when we worship, we become more aware of it, more accurately, is what I believe, right? If we believe the Word of God, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, we can believe and have faith that God's presence, His conviction, that He will move on His Word through the preaching of His Word, through the declaring of His Word. He's here in the Word. If we believe in the prophetic and understand the prophetic, and we're coming here saying, Lord, what are you saying? We have faith for His presence to be manifest through His spoken word. But for the most part, many of us, we don't have the same faith when it comes to communion. It's become a memorial. You know, let's just remember what Jesus did. But that's not the way it was in the early church. Communion was the central point of, I won't say faith, but presence. What they believed is that somehow, some way, and they didn't go over and above and beyond the way we do. We got to dissect everything and pull it apart and figure out exactly how everything works. They didn't do that. They just believed. God is here in the wine and in the bread. He is here. We may not know how, we may not know why, we may not know, you know, or understand, does he actually become it, or is he in it, or just around it, or on it, or who cares? We don't know. It's a mystery. But we know when we gather together as believers in Christ, that God is there. His real, tangible presence is there in the midst of those elements, in the midst of that communion. And when they took the wine and when they took the bread, it was real presence. And they had real faith in that being the fact, in that being the case. So I want to encourage you as you're taking communion with your family at home, when you take communion, maybe even by yourself, when you're taking communion in your home groups, whenever you take communion, we're going to take communion in a little bit here, that we have faith that God is here as much or more than he's here when we walk in this building to worship, as much or more as he's here when we pray. His presence is really here in a mystical, supernatural, factual way. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. The Catholics believe in something called transubstantiation, and you can get onto all these weird theological arguments and stuff that gets interesting or boring, depending if you like teaching. But transubstantiation means to actually change substance. It means to change substance. So substantiation is substance, and trans means to change, that the substance actually changes. So Catholics actually believe, and they're taught, that when the priest prays over the communion elements, that even though you don't see them change, even though the wine still tastes like wine, even though the bread still looks and tastes like bread, it has actually changed into the real blood and the real body of Jesus. Now, whether that's true or not, you know, that's a matter of your opinion. I don't think we're supposed to be actual cannibals. The early church was actually accused of being cannibals because they heard about something about drinking blood and eating flesh, and, you know, unbelievers couldn't be a part of it, and only people that were in, you know, could partake in this. And so that they accused them of being that. But interestingly enough, I bring this up because of the amount of faith that the early church and people over history actually have in the real presence of God in the communion elements. I'm going to read this for you. It says, during the early 1600s, hocus pocus, so that term hocus pocus, hocus pocus was a name commonly adopted by a juggler or a magician. The name and the words hocus pocus, and when do they normally use that? Like they have something and they put a sheet over it and they have a magic wand and they say hocus pocus or abracadabra or whatever, and they hit it or something and then they pull it back and the thing changed. It's different. You know, it was an egg, now it's a chicken, or right? And they use this as a magic word. But that word, hocus pocus, the name and the words hocus pocus, which were often chanted during tricks involving sleight of hand, is believed to be a perversion of the Latin blessing from the Catholic Mass, hoc est corpus meum. Hoc est corpus. Hocus pocus. People would watch the priests pray over the elements, and they believe it actually changed. Even though it still looked like wine, still looked like bread, they believed it actually changed. Hoc est, this is corpus, body. Hoc est corpus, this is body. And they would watch that happen, believe something changed. And so when they went out to go do a magic ritual, everyone having understand that, knowing what that means, a change is taking place right now over this blessing, over this words. They would say those words, hocus pocus. Hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. Amazing. So like I said, I don't think that we are to be cannibals. I don't know that it really changes into blood and body. However, there is real presence. God is really here in the elements. And that's what the early church believed. That was a central part of their worship service. They had faith that that was reality. I don't actually believe, let me say it this way. We have de-elevated this sacrament into being just a memorial or just a remembering. And often when we come, we take it as a remembering, not actually taking it with faith that God is meeting us here in a mystical, tangible, real way. So we know that is true, that it's not just a memorial, because this is what Paul says. He said to the Corinthian church that some of you are sick and some of you have even died. Here's a church that's moving in spiritual gifts. They actually are moving in gifts of healing. But at the same time, some of them are sick and dying because of their misuse of communion. So it can't just be a memory. It can't just be a remembering. There's something more that's going on. And so we want to unpack that a little bit. So you can put the scripture up now. We're going to read this famous portion of scripture, 1 Corinthians 11. We'll start in verse 17. It says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. So this is Paul speaking to the Corinthian church. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So they were coming together, they were eating and doing the Lord's Supper, but Paul was saying the way you're doing it, it's not. It's not the real thing. It's not the actual thing because you are misusing and you're abusing it. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. One of the things that was going on is there were rich people in the church, and there were very poor people in the church. There were servants and slaves that were believers. There were rich business people and powerful politicians sometimes that were members of the church. And what would happen in lots of trade guilds and things is they would come and they would eat together. But the really important, influential people would get a double portion, more than the regular members of the group. The important people would get two or three times as much as the rest of them did. And apparently the Corinthians were bringing this practice into their love feasts. You have rich people that were obviously bringing wine and bringing food, and then you have poor people that had nothing to bring. Or they're having to serve their masters all day long, and while the rich people have no one to serve, they have free time, and they go to the meal early, and they start drinking, and they start eating all the good food, all the food that they brought. And then the servants who were busy working all day that came towards the end of the day and didn't have anything to bring, there would be no food left, and some people are drunk. And Paul said, what is this? You think this is communion. You think this is the Lord's Supper. It's not. It's not. So he goes on. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. He's saying, look, Peter didn't just tell me this. Some guy didn't just tell me this. Actually, the Lord showed this to me personally. I know it to be a fact. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Then Paul goes on to say, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In other words, you are reenacting, as you are doing communion, as you are taking communion, as you are participating in communion, you are reenacting the gospel. You are proclaiming in physical form, acting out the good news of what Jesus did for us. He goes on, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." We're going to pause there for a second. We often, man, every time we took communion at my Baptist church, you know, it was like a heavy guilt trip. Like, you better not have any unconfessed sin or you might die. You know what I mean? So it was like serious, like, "Oh, Jesus, have I done anything? And please forgive me for this and that and the other thing." And we would start asking forgiveness for things that we'd already asked forgiveness for 10 times. We weren't actually going in faith. We weren't going believing. We were going in fear. We were going in condemnation. We were going in shame and guilt and like receiving it very timidly, going, "God, please don't kill me. You know, I'm unworthy. I know it. I really know I'm unworthy." And it's easy to interpret this scripture that way unless you keep reading. I don't believe that's what Paul is saying. And I don't believe that's what this means. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been talking about some other places where the Apostle Paul actually said in the book of Romans that if the sacrifice works, the offerer will no longer have consciousness of sin. Meaning, when we come to the Lord, part of the object of God, of Jesus dying on the cross, is so that we won't sit here and just think about our sin and beat ourselves up about our sin and walk in shame and guilt and condemnation and wake up in the morning and say, "God, what are you mad at me for today?" You know, Jesus died to set us free. So I don't think that the Apostle Paul or Jesus is trying to enact something that brings us back to that place. Okay, so let's look at this again. But something is definitely going on. Correction definitely needs to be made. Can you pull up verse 27, the next slide? There you go. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself." And this is where that comes from. Look at yourself, make sure you're not sinning, you know, and if you are, you beat yourself up so the Lord doesn't have to beat you up, right? And if you don't beat yourself up, the Lord will beat you up. And you can get that from some other passages here. But that word test or examine, let a person examine himself. The word is test, as in testing a precious metal to see if it's pure or not. Like refining metal. In the fireworks tent, we have some special markers that when people pay 20s or 50s or 100s, this marker, you just put a little X or a little squiggle on this thing. And if the bill is genuine, you know, it's this faint little squiggle that you just made. Like, you can't really see it. But if it's fake, the ink turns colors. Like, psh, this is fake, right? You're testing the genuineness of the dollar bill. And so this word here, the Apostle Paul isn't saying beat yourself up, come in guilt, come in shame, in condemnation, you barely made it, you don't really deserve this, but because God's nice, he's going to let you squeak by. He's not saying that. He's saying when you come and you eat this bread and you drink this cup, see if your faith is genuine. do a faith check. Okay? Do a faith check. He's saying, basically, this is my paraphrase, before you haphazardly just come eating and drinking, make sure you're coming in faith. Make sure you're coming in understanding, that you're remembering what this is all about, and make sure your behavior lines up with that. That's what he's saying, because what were the Corinthians doing? They were claiming to be one body, members of one body, but then they were eating without the others. They were eating the cheesecake and making sure they got all the cheesecake because they know some other people are going to show up that are definitely going to eat all the cheesecake, so I'm going to make sure I get mine and you get yours, you know, before they come, right? Like, we're not preferring one another, not looking after each other, not realizing that we're all part of one body. So they were coming in just haphazardly, not coming in with the right heart and the right attitude. They weren't looking to see, wait, do my actions line up with my actual beliefs? Do my actions line up with what I'm actually declaring? So let's move on. He says, then, let me back up, give you context. Let a person examine himself, test himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Just don't do it willy-nilly, haphazardly. Make sure you're coming with the right heart. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. So there's some words here. I don't like this translation because of this. In one way, it says discerning, and the other same word in the Greek is judged. Okay? That word, diakrino, means to distinguish or to discern or to separate. To distinguish or discern. If anyone who eats and drinks without discerning, without distinguishing, without recognizing the body of Christ, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. For if we distinguished, if we discerned correctly, if we discerned ourselves, if we truly saw ourselves as we really are, we would not be judged. So let me just give you my translation of that. If we truly discerned what we are like, we wouldn't do what we are doing. And therefore, we wouldn't be coming under the Lord's discipline. We would have self-corrected before the Lord had to say anything. This isn't about beating ourselves up. This isn't about guilt and shame. This is about when you come together, come in faith. Come in faith. Verse 32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the Lord, with the world. God's judgment is not condemnation. If he judges us, it's not condemnation. It says we're disciplined so that we won't be condemned. He disciplines us to correct us so that we don't come under condemnation. It's actually a good thing. So then, my brothers, verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give you directions when I come. The bread is the Lord's body. When we eat, we are participating in him. We must remember we all eat the same bread and therefore all eat the same loaf. We're all from the same loaf. You could say the same thing about the Bible that Paul is saying about communion. He's saying if you approach this thing not really discerning, not judging correctly what it is, if you just think, well, it's just some good ideas, or yeah, Jesus is a prophet like lots of other prophets. If you discern this incorrectly, you're not going to value it correctly. If you don't value it correctly, you're not going to take it in correctly. You won't believe it with faith. You won't obey it. You won't think it's that important. And if you don't think it's that important, guess what? You're not going to be affected and influenced by it. And if you're not affected and influenced by it, what good is it? It's not good for anything for you. Why? All because we started with, we are discerning it incorrectly. And this is what Paul is saying. When you come to the communion table, it's not about judgment and condemnation and, you know, you better check yourself before you wreck yourself. It's, are you coming discerning this thing correctly? Are you coming with the right mindset? Do you really believe that that is the Lord's blood and that is his body, and that when you take it in, you become one with him, but the same loaf that you're eating is the same loaf that your neighbor's eating? You're all sharing in one, and just as the food becomes one with our body, it becomes one, we become one with Jesus in faith, well, so does your neighbor. We are one body. How would it work for a hand to just stab a foot over and over? You know, a hand just stabbing your foot over and over and over, how's that going to work out? It's not. How long is a foot going to survive severed from the rest of the body? Not very long. So if we are judging each other, if we're jealous of each other, if we're attacking each other, if we have unforgiveness with each other, Paul's basically saying, guys, you are not discerning this thing right. You're not thinking about this right. You don't have faith. You're saying you believe we're one body, but you sure aren't acting like it. Don't come to the Word of God like that. We don't come to worship like that. We shouldn't come to communion like that. We should come with the right perspective. And that's what Paul is challenging the Corinthians. You are discerning incorrectly, or you're just coming and not discerning whatsoever. Come and examine yourself, test yourself. Am I discerning this right? Am I approaching this in faith? Are my actions lining up with what I say I actually believe? You could say the same thing about how you treat the Word of God, how you treat each other. 1 Corinthians 12:13, this is just a little bit later. Paul says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. We get baptized into Jesus Christ, but we also get baptized into a family. Why? Because Jesus has welcomed people into his family. And when you accept Jesus, you accept his family. We're about to have a wedding here pretty soon. And yeah, it's awesome. I'm super excited. But guess what? If you're going to accept the bride, guess who comes with the bride? Their family, right? Guess who comes with the husband? The family. When we get married, we understand that. We believe that. We know that, right? Well, when you come to Jesus, what else do you get? His family, like it or not. We're one family together. And so these Corinthians were coming to Jesus, like many of us do, pretending like no one else in the world exists. And, you know, as long as I'm good with God, doesn't matter if I have unforgiveness, doesn't matter if I have judgment, doesn't matter if I have a relationship problem with that person or that person or that person, me and God are good. And the Apostle Paul and God would say, no. That's not the way this works. You're not discerning this correctly. You're not thinking accurately about this. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You are one body. And if you attack somebody else in the body, you are attacking you. That's why it says in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives. What person hates his own body? Husbands, if you're attacking your wife or neglecting your wife or beating up on your wife or not taking care of your wife, you're an idiot. You're not taking care of you. You're attacking you. You're neglecting you. You just don't realize it. You just don't think that you are. And vice versa. Wives with husbands, right? Paul could say the same thing about that. The gospel is about oneness. Communion is about covenant. And covenant means two becoming one. Who are the two? Us, humanity, believing humanity, and Jesus. One. One. We're one. We're all married to each other. We're one. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, doesn't matter. Slaves or free, doesn't matter. All were made to drink of one spirit. All were made to drink from one spirit. I told the home group leaders last week that I get phone calls. The church phone number gets forwarded to my cell phone. So I get, you know, random calls from random places trying to sell me random stuff, trying to sell the church random stuff. But I also get a lot of phone calls from people, believe it or not, from other cities and other states asking for money. And they tell of, a sad story and a desperate situation and saying, we need money to pay our rent. We need money for food. We need money for this and that and the other thing. And so, like, who do we give money to? Do we just give money to whoever asks for it? I don't know if that's healthy or right. But the thing, the common denominator in all of it, is I will ask the question, I'm so sorry to hear you're in that situation. That is terrible. What church do you go to? Oh, well, I don't go to a church. Are you a believer? Well, yeah, I'm a believer, but I don't go to church. Or, I stopped going to a church a couple years ago. Or, there's always a reason. Always a reason. But every single one of them are not in a church body. They're not in fellowship with other believers. And I tell them, look, I'm only saying this because I love you and I know you don't want to hear this. But the Lord had provision for you through other people. And you abandoned that provision because you thought, I don't need them. But now you are in a time of need and there's nobody around to come alongside you. God was trying to provide for you ahead of time. He was trying to create a place that you could be, that when you got in trouble, other people would come around you and help you and save you and rescue you and minister to you. But because you disobeyed the Lord, because you didn't believe His word that it was important, you shot yourself in the foot. I said, the first thing you need to do is get back into a fellowship of believers. And I tell them, if something happened to me or my family, or if I was ever in financial trouble, I have 100 people that will run to my rescue. That's God's provision for me. That's God's provision for you. I was reminding the home group leaders that even though you may just be at home group kind of hanging out and eating and getting to know each other, it's so much more important than that. It's doing more than you realize. Those relational connections and building trust. It is God's provision for all of us. His word says that He sets the lonely in families. He's a father to the fatherless. He's a husband to the widow. How does He do that? Well, He does that through revelation and intimacy with Him and all that, but He primarily does it through other people to us. And this is what the Corinthians were doing. They were coming together, not valuing each other, not understanding the true nature of what was going on, of what they were doing. They were all shooting themselves in the foot and didn't think they were, didn't realize they were. And the Apostle Paul saying, guys, you need to understand this differently. You don't realize what you're doing. You're saying one thing and doing another. And they don't jive. They don't jive. You need to fix that. I quote this scripture to these people that call me on the phone. Psalm 37:25. I've been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. When we live rightly, the righteous, when we live rightly, and what is rightly? God's definition of rightly, not my opinion of rightly. When we live rightly, even though we will have trouble in this world, as Jesus promised that we would have trials and tribulations, God will not abandon us, and our children will not be begging for bread. Why? Because when we are good to other people, they're good to us. When we are a friend to somebody, they're a friend to us. When we help somebody else, they help us. When we are family with each other, they will be family back. If we've severed ourselves and isolated ourselves and we don't have friends because we're not being friendly, we're not initiating, we're not helping, we're not giving, we're only taking, we don't realize we are shooting ourselves in the foot. We're crippling ourselves, and we are severing ourselves from provision and grace and love and protection that the Lord wants to give us. Fellowship, friendship, community is so important. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is that we were at war with God, and he forgave us, and he credited us with the righteousness of Jesus, and he wiped away all our sins, and he doesn't treat us according to our sins anymore. He looks at us as perfect and holy and righteous, and in an instant, we get qualified to be a full blood son of his right hand that has his favor, that has his protection, that has his friendship, that has his presence, that has his provision. But it comes with family as well. That's really good news. That's scary for some of us, but it's really, really good news. Really, really good news. Discern what this is all about. Remember what this is all about, is what Paul is saying. Test yourself. Look and see. Are you walking your talk? Are you approaching this the right way? And if you are, hallelujah. You can come and partake from the Lord. No guilt, no shame, no condemnation. If you are doing it wrongly, make an adjustment and come and partake without guilt, without shame, without condemnation. That's what the Lord wants. It's a celebration. It's victory we're participating in. This is Independence Day. And us as Americans, we don't realize it. If you travel the world enough, you will realize we are the most independent human beings that planet Earth has ever seen. And we're proud of it. We're proud of it. It's shocking, actually, when you go around the world and you see other cultures and communities, and you come back and you see the sickness in the independence. There is some health to it, right? There's some pioneering. There's some Lion of the Tribe of Judah. There's some conquering mentality that's really healthy. But there's some other parts of it that are really sick. I'm fine on my own. Our biggest goal, especially of us guys, is to not need anybody's help. I want my own resources. I want my own money. I want to be strong enough to do everything on my own. And that is American man's ultimate goal. And the Apostle Paul and God would say, guys, you're not discerning this correctly. That's not good. That's not healthy. And eventually it's going to bite you in the butt. And I don't want you to get bit in the butt, so please listen to me. That's what the Lord's saying. Rhema word from the Lord. True freedom doesn't come from walking alone. True freedom comes from bowing the knee to the only one who loves us perfectly. and keeping right relationship with Him and right relationship and healthy connections with each other. Amen? Amen. This is what we're going to do. I'm going to give you a minute if you just need to, again, it doesn't say beat yourself up or God will. Paul is just saying, think about this rightly. If you think about this rightly, then you'll do rightly. And if you do rightly, you're not going to be under judgment and condemnation. So if you need to make an adjustment or say, Lord, you know what, I'm going to fix this, or I am going to apologize to that person, or I am going to forgive them, or I will have that conversation I need to have, or Lord, help me stop being jealous, whatever it is. I want to give you a moment. We're going to take our offering, drop it in the basket if you have one. We're going to grab the elements, and we're going to come up front, and I'm going to read one more scripture. We're going to pray, and we're going to take this in faith. Amen? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Father, we come as a celebration. Lord, we come believing in your presence, in this bread and in this cup, that in this communion meal, there's a real transaction, that you have made yourself available to us, that you have declared, I want to feed you. I want to bless you. I want to overtake you. I want to live inside you. I want to be one with you. Lord, we thank you for your heart, Lord. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your provision, God. We say yes to you, Jesus. And we say yes to the family that comes with you, Jesus. We love each other. We nurture each other. We love you. Thank you for your broken body given for us, Jesus. You can take the bread. Receive the blessing. Receive the impartation. There's a real impartation taking place. God, you gave the most precious thing that you could think of, the blood of your Son, to declare that we are the most precious thing that you can think of. You could have paid any price for us, Lord. You could have bought us real cheap. But you paid as much as you could possibly pay to declare that we are priceless. We don't take that lightly, Lord. We don't take that lightly. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for being willing to suffer because you love us. If you did that for us, what would you not do for us? Thank you, Lord, that you are for us and with us. Lord, we receive your grace and your love afresh in the name of your Son, Jesus. You can drink the cup. Thank you, Lord. Can we give the Lord a shout? Yeah, thank you, Lord. Yes, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Come on. Thank you, everybody. God bless you today.